Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
Well, if you're coming in late, if you weren't here last week, this is the second half of a two-part message looking at rules for religious radicals. Last time, we identified two great errors that Christians are prone to fall into. One, we identified as the error of antinomianism, and that's just a fancy theological word that basically means living without any rules. People will come in and say, God loves me no matter what I do. God's going to accept me. And I can even live in open opposition to things that God has said. And it's okay because God is going to love me and accept me. And we talked about how that is an error that, first of all, presumes on God's grace and it cheapens God's holiness. That's one side, one error, one ditch that we can fall into. But for those of us who love God's word, there's another error that we're prone to fall into. The other ditch, and that is the ditch of legalism, where it's all about the rules. It's all about how we behave outwardly. And we describe legalists for the purpose of this message as religious radicals. They're religious because they're trying to justify themselves before God and before other people. And they're radicals because they try to do so with an unhealthy emphasis on rules, regulations, and rituals. It's all about the outward. It's all about what I do, apart from any kind of transformative relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, for certain people that are religious, Jesus is really not even part of the picture. And you can do all the outward stuff and still have a heart that's not changed before God. And that's a scary thought. Here in the pages of Luke's gospel, we saw Jesus confront two examples of this kind of religious radicalism. A Pharisee was a member of a particular sect within Judaism in the first century that was very moral, very upright people, very fervent in their devotion to God, but it was all about the rules and rituals. Jesus also confronted a lawyer. Now, he's not indicting all lawyers here. He's talking of a particular kind of lawyer. This was a religious scholar whose job was to interpret not only God's word, but all the explanations and commentary and traditions that had grown up around that word. And the lawyers and the Pharisees had attempted to build a wall around God's word to keep anybody from even coming close to violating it. And by doing that, they'd gone way beyond anything God had ever commanded. And Jesus called them for that. And we saw him do so forcefully, directly, and sternly. He called them names. He pronounced God's judgment on them. And he went out of his way to tweak them, as we saw in this passage we just read last week. Now, based on Jesus' exchange with these two men, we begin to identify some characteristics of religious radicals so that we can recognize this legalistic error not only in others, but also within ourselves. And just to bring you up to speed, we talked about a couple of them last week. One is religious radicals see themselves as separate from and spiritually superior to others. The name Pharisee actually comes from a Hebrew word, which means the separated ones. And these highly moral, ethical people saw themselves as on a different plane from everybody else. And to mix with normal people was, to them, polluting. Part of this hand-washing ceremony they had that we read about just a moment ago, that was to wash away the filth from interacting with people who weren't Pharisees. And we saw Jesus would have nothing to do with that. They saw the whole world as an us versus them scenario. It's us, the righteous, against all those dirty sinners out there. And included in those dirty sinners were people who didn't follow or didn't pursue a relationship with God with quite the fervency the Pharisees did. We also saw how one of the lawyers actually tried to throw Pharisees under the bus. Jesus, you know, yeah, that may be true for those Pharisees, but you're insulting us too. Well, surely us lawyers aren't in for that same treatment. And we saw Jesus didn't let him off the hook either, but he blasted both of them. We also saw another characteristic. Religious radicals are much, and this is key here, religious radicals, legalists, are much more concerned with outward appearances than they are with inner transformation. And we talked about what Jesus said here. You guys are like people who wash the outside of the cup but don't take care of the inside. And if you've ever pulled something out of the dishwasher and that after it had been run and some of the gunk from the other dishes had dried and caked on the inside of that cup, and you go to pour a cup of coffee, and all of a sudden it's like, ooh. That's what Jesus was saying about these religious radicals. You're all nice and pretty on the outside, but on the inside, you're rotten to the core. And that can be tough to take if you look at yourself and think very highly of yourself as a good, moral, righteous person. He accused them of cleaning up the outside, but doing nothing about the inside. And his words remind us that you can keep all the outward stuff, but if your heart is not open to God and you're not living in the power of God's grace, you're no better than an atheist. It's possible to do the righteous or do the outward stuff and not even believe in God. And none of us would agree that that's a good scenario, right? God knows what's truly inside all of us. In verse 40, Jesus says, "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside as well?" God knows what's in our hearts. Doesn't matter how much we fool everybody else. God knows the real us. God knows what we're made of. He sees past all the externals. God sees what's on the inside. And true spiritual change comes from the inside out, from a heart that has realized its own corruptness and thrown itself on God's mercy and been transformed by the power of God's love. So those are the two we talked about last week. Let's examine some of the additional characteristics that Jesus mentions here in this dialogue. Here's another one. Religious radicals major on man-made rules that go beyond what the Bible says, all the time ignoring the major matters the Bible demands. Did you notice something about these Pharisees here in verse 42? These folks were so religious, they actually tithed off their spice racks. How many of you can imagine sitting in your kitchen, pulling out your spices and going through them and taking 10% out to donate to the church? That's what these guys did, and they measured their righteousness along those lines. See, now under the Old Testament covenant that God made with the people of Israel, God's people were instructed to tithe, to give a tenth of everything they produced. That's found in Leviticus 27:30. "Thus all the tithe of the land, or the seed of the land, or the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." Now this was supposed to be an expression of love and dependence on God, acknowledging that everything I have comes from God's hand. He deserves a return from it. And that tithe was used to support God's work within the people. It supported the tabernacle. It supported all the sacrifices. It supported the servants that God had set apart, the Levites, who were to instruct the people and to be kind of the go-betweens between the people and God. That's what the tithe was designed for. But these men looked at the tithe and they said, "I'm going to go way beyond what the Bible says. And instead of just bringing 10%, I'm going to go through and count out even the grains of herbs in my spice rack to show how righteous I am." So they took this quite literally. And Jesus, do you notice what he says here? Jesus condemns them for focusing so much energy and effort on these little details. But it's not just this that Jesus is condemning them for. He's not saying there's anything wrong with tithing, okay? What he's saying is they're doing this while at the same time they are neglecting the major commandments such as loving one's neighbor. You may remember Jesus was asked on a couple of occasions, "What are the greatest commandments?" And Jesus said, "I'm going to tell you two things. If you'll do this, this fulfills all the law. One is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, body, mind. Everything you got." That's from Deuteronomy 6:5. It's called the Shema in Judaism. And Jesus said there's another commandment that's just like it. It's in Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, think about this. All the law is bound up in those two commandments. And you look at the Ten Commandments, you can see that. The first four commandments and the Ten Commandments are all about our relationship with God. You look at the second half of the Ten Commandments, the last six, they're all about our relationship with each other. You steal from people, you're not going to get along with them. You break your marriage covenant, you're not going to get along with your spouse. You covet what other people have, you envy what they have, you're not going to get along with them. If you lie about other people and spread rumors about them and testify falsely about them, that's not going to get along well with other people. They all have to do with our love for our neighbor. And these guys that Jesus was talking about, oh yeah, they were so righteous, they tithed from their spice racks. But they wouldn't do a thing to help the neighbor down the street who was in need. In fact, some of these guys had actually figured out how to excuse themselves from helping their neighbor by saying, "You know what, I'd love to help, but all my money that I can use to help you with is tied up in my offering to the tabernacle or the temple. It's all been devoted to God. Sorry, Mom and Dad." And Jesus actually calls them on this in another occasion. There, he said, "You know, you guys are so twisted. You say your own parents, I can't help you, Mom and Dad. I know you're in need, but I can't do anything to help you because everything I've got is devoted to the Lord." And Jesus says, "Didn't the Ten Commandments say honor your father and mother?" And then you guys say, I can't do that because everything I got, well, I've given it to God. You know, and how upside down is that? Jesus says, it's not that he's saying anything bad against tithing. It's a lack of love towards other people. He said it's more important that you love the people God brings across your path. And so he's not telling them that tithing is a bad thing, but they're tithing in order to avoid doing something that's more important. And probably a part of that lack of love was in judging the neighbors who didn't tithe like they tithed. Well, look at me. I tithe out of my spice rack. What do you do? And I say that to say this. I'm going to say something. This is Baptist heresy, okay? I might get in trouble for saying this. Do not get me wrong. I believe in tithing. I believe tithing is a good thing. And you'll notice here, Jesus did not say tithing was a bad thing. But we need to be very careful about judging how other people give. Did you know tithing is mentioned something like 27 times in the Old Testament? It's only mentioned 4 times in the New Testament. And 3 of those mentions are negative. They're mentions like this one right here, where Jesus is telling somebody, you're not tithing for the right reasons. Matthew 23:23, Luke 11:42, Luke 18:12. Jesus is criticizing people who are tithing. The only other mention of tithing in the New Testament is a description of what Abraham did back in the Old Testament. It's from the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm not saying that to say that tithing is a bad thing. I think tithing is a good thing. 10% is a great place to start. But if you really want to get literal about it, in the New Testament, whenever Jesus talks to somebody about giving, he doesn't tell them to give 10%. What does he tell them to give? Everything. Jesus is sitting around talking with his disciples, and this little old lady comes up, and all these people are coming to give their 10% to the temple treasury. She walks up and puts 2 pennies in. And Jesus points her out. He says, you see that woman? All these other people are giving what they have left over. She's given everything she has. Who do you think is going to be more blessed by God? She gave everything. A man, a religious man, came up to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. So if you want to get legalistic about it, maybe we should not focus on the 10%. Maybe we should start giving it all, okay? We need to be very careful about judging other people's spirituality by this standard. Perhaps while tithing is a good starting point, perhaps we should measure our giving by the New Testament standards of giving, which are generosity, cheerfulness. Paul says God loves a cheerful giver, and following the leadership of God's Spirit in our own hearts. That's all from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. And yet what you may find, if you follow that, you may give more than 10%. Now, I think sometimes people use that 10% figure as an excuse not to give. I can't give 10%, so I just won't give anything. You know what I would rather see you do? And I'm not saying this just so we can build up our offerings. By the way, we do need your offerings. We had a great month of April. We thought, man, this is going to be good. May was tight. And we have obligations in our budget. We got utilities. We got staff salaries. We've got ministries that depend on funds to do things with children and senior adults and youth and lots of other things. We have missionaries that are counting on our support. 10,000 of them scattered around the world that we support in partnership with our other Southern Baptist sister churches. So, you know, yeah, you need to give, but here's what I'd rather see you do. Instead of giving a little bit every now and then, I'd rather see you give 1 or 2% on a regular basis than just to give whenever the mood strikes or when you have a little left over. I'm not saying this as a command. I'm saying this as a word of testimony. You need to give something. God will bless you at the level of your giving because it's something we need to do. It helps us grow in our faith and dependence on the Lord. When we honor Him with our checkbooks, as well as our calendars, and as well as our abilities, He blesses that. If you can step out on faith and do 10%, that's great. I'm not going to judge you if you can't, but that's great. Some of you could afford to give 20% and not miss it. You take that up with the Lord. Give cheerfully, give generously, and give as the Spirit leads you, but give. But that's one of the ways that we judge people today. We fall right in line behind these Pharisees. We look at people who give a lot of money, we give them a special nod. We get somebody who can't give a whole lot. Well, you know, I'm not too concerned about you. Hey, what you give is between you and the Lord. What are some other ways that we go beyond what the Bible says to try to judge other people's spirituality? How about the way people dress? We talked a little bit about this last week. Some people feel like they hadn't come to church if they're not in a coat and tie. That's great. We should bring our best to God. But bringing our best also includes bringing what's best on the inside, and you can dress up in a tuxedo and still be rotten to the core. Some people do good to have a clean t-shirt and a pair of jeans to come in. Hey, you know, our dress code here at New Salem is real simple. Just wear some, okay? You know, we want you here to worship and to experience God's presence with us. If you need to get dressed up to do that, you do it. God bless you. If you come a little more casual, we just want you to come, all right? I tend to dress up every week because I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody. But you just come. You just be here. What are some other ways? We go around checking people's haircuts. What about if somebody's got a tattoo? You know, I will never get a tattoo. I just don't like them. Not my thing. I had a pastor once that had one right here. I first found out, whoa, that's kind of, you know, I never expected that from a pastor. Turns out he was a Monacan Indian from Virginia, and that was a tribal symbol identifying him with his tribe. You go for it, brother. There's some of you have tattoos. Hey, you know what? That's what you want to do. I'm not going to judge you as long as it's not something obscene or ungodly. It's just something I'm not comfortable with. We shouldn't judge other people on the basis of that. We shouldn't judge people whether on their hair length. We shouldn't judge people on the kind of music they listen to. Although I will tell you, there are some kinds of music you need to stay away from for your own spiritual health. That's between you and the Lord. Whether or not somebody goes to occasionally see an R-rated movie. Now, there's a lot of movies out there. I'll tell you, as a pastor, you do not need to go and see and support as a believer. But that's between you and the Lord. It's not my place to judge you for that. There are lots of ways that we judge each other on the externals. What we should be is judging people on the contents of their heart and their relationship with Jesus Christ. We shouldn't go beyond what God's Word tells us. And here's another thing. It's just kind of a symptom of this. Religious radicals will give huge sums of money to the nameless masses while withholding love from the neighbor next door. Some people are so proud that all the money they give to missions or this cause or that cause, and yet they treat the people around them like dirt. Is there a problem there? Yes. I'm not saying you shouldn't give money to those things. God bless you. That's great. But make sure you're not withholding love from the people God brings across your path. That's what he's talking about here. It's easy to write a check to some nameless cause, but actually loving people, on the other hand, is pretty messy business. Loving people requires us to die to ourselves, to put aside our own agendas and our own preferences in order to reach out to people who may not be very lovable. Loving people requires us to make a commitment to other people. Loving people requires us to get our hands dirty. Sometimes us religious folks don't want to do that. But that's what he means here when he says, inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. And he says, in verse 41, give that which is given within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. And he talks in verse 42 about all the things they do, yet you disregard justice and the love of God. God would much rather us love our neighbor, regardless of how much money you give away to missions or other charities to save the whale or whatever. How about saving your neighbor who's in need? How about getting rid of that grudge and that barrier between you and the person next to you so that you can serve God with a clean conscience? Again, nothing wrong with giving. That's a good thing. But a better thing is to love your neighbor. That's the point Jesus is making here. When you stand before God at the final judgment, do you think he's going to be more concerned with your tax receipts for what you've given to charity or with how you've treated the people he sent across your way? I'll give you a couple of hints from Matthew 7 and Matthew 25. In Matthew 7, verses 22 to 24, Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus is going to look at them and says, excuse me, who are you? He's going to say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And part of that lawlessness is not being inwardly transformed by God, but also not loving our neighbor. Not loving God, not loving our neighbor. Some people think they do all these great things for God. God ought to be impressed. Well, God's a lot like Shania Twain. That doesn't impress him much. Some of y'all actually are old enough to remember that song. God's not impressed by these outward things we do. Now, some of these are good things. I'm not telling you to stop doing them. Just make sure you're doing them for the right reasons. And make sure that you are loving the people God has brought across your path. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus tells the story of the sheep and the goats at the last judgment. People stand before him and they're divided into sheep, divided into goats. The sheep get to go to heaven. The goats will go somewhere else. And Jesus described that one of the criteria for how those people are separated is how they have treated people in need around them. And note in that story, Matthew 25, 37, those who were rewarded because they loved their neighbor, they were just doing what needed to be done. They were just loving people that needed to be loved. When the righteous answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? He says, whenever you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. Do you get the idea? These are people, they were not going out saying, well, I want God to like me, so I'm going to do something good for somebody else. They were just doing good for other people because it needed to be done. You know, they weren't concerned about how it made them look in God's sight. They were doing it because people were in need. And Jesus honors that and rewards them for that. And says, that's close to the heart of God. Because when you do it unto the least of these, you're doing it unto me. Religious radicals, on the other hand, will only love other people when they perceive some kind of advantage to themselves. And those whose hearts have been transformed by God's grace love others because it's the right thing to do, not out of anything you may get out of it. Now, something else Jesus calls them on here. Religious radicals are more concerned with how others see them than how God sees them. In verse 43, it says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace." Jesus is condemning these Pharisees here for their obsession with being the center of attention. See, a Pharisee knew he had arrived. He was somebody when they invited him not to sit in the back row, but to come up and sit on the platform during the synagogue service. That's what Jesus is referring to. They get the seats facing the crowd. You were somebody. And when they went into the marketplace, when they were going about their business, there were very intricate and specific protocols spelled out in the Pharisees' traditions when they encountered another Pharisee, how they were to greet one another. These people were obsessed with titles. Hello, Right Reverend Dr. Rabbi, sir. And Jesus says, you guys are so concerned about how other people look at you. What about how God sees you? What about what's on the inside? Jesus routinely criticized people who practiced their religion in a way that drew attention to themselves. Matthew 6, verses 2 through 4, Jesus says, when you give to the poor, don't make a big deal about it, don't sound a trumpet about it, but don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Doesn't matter if anybody else knows. You don't have to make a big deal about it, just do it, because it's the right thing to do. Matthew 6, verses 5 and 7, he says, when you pray, don't stand out in the street and pray like the hypocrites do, so everybody sees them. Oh, what a righteous person that is. Look how they pray. They're so righteous and pious. Jesus says, no, go in your closet where nobody can see you and be more concerned about your relationship with God, not about how others are looking at you. And we are so prone to fall into this because we all like to have that pride stroke, don't we? When we're asked to do something, doesn't just make you feel good when somebody recognizes my contributions. And I've known people who've given money. You know, they love to be known as the person who saves the day by whipping out their checkbook. And if you're a faithful giver, if you're a generous giver, don't take this as a criticism. God bless you. But whenever we give, whether it's $5 or $5,000, what is our attitude? What is our motivation for giving? If nobody else ever knew but us and God and the accountant, would it make a difference? What's more important, how other people see us or how God sees us? It's much more important for our hearts to be open and honest before God. Even in our day, religious radicals are driven by a need to be recognized. Some people just crave the attention and the affirmation they get when people praise them for the things they do. Outward praise tends to cover up inward emptiness for some people. Some people need the attention in order to make them feel superior to other people. It's so funny. Some legalists get offended when they don't receive the recognition they think they deserve. It just amazes me, you know, the little things that people get upset about and quit coming to church over. Well, so-and-so didn't say hi to me last Sunday. I'm just never going to go back to that place. That's a cold church. Whenever I go to Walmart, I go with fear and trepidation. You know why? Because I'm always scared I'm going to see one of you, and I'm going to be busy and focused on something else and walk right by you. And somebody's going to get mad because the preacher didn't speak to me. You know, I'm worried about, you know, finding the right laundry detergent my wife sent me to get. I'm not thinking about church people at the moment. What's really funny, though, is when you walk past me and don't even recognize me. I don't get offended. I think it's funny. I like to sneak up behind you. Hey, how you doing? I've caught some of you that way. It's fun. But I'm not going to get my feelings hurt if you walk by me at Walmart and don't recognize me. You know, God is not impressed with our outward appearances because he knows what's in our heart. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And actually, this same verse appears a few other places in the Bible. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If one is on good terms with God, it really doesn't matter what other people think about you. Think about it. Let that sink in for a minute. If you're on good terms with God, what does it matter what other people think? The approval of God is much more important than any earthly honor you may receive. There are just some things that are more important. And I know I'm running short on time, but let me share this. Some of you may not know this, but at one time I was actually a candidate for a doctorate I was studying for my doctorate down at New Orleans Seminary in the PhD program, and there's basically four steps to such a process. You have classwork you have to do. You have to take written exams. You have to take an oral exam where basically they can ask you anything in the field, and then you write a dissertation. I had completed all my seminars. I had passed my written exams with flying colors. Had a little trouble with my oral exams. I just had a bad day. I was exhausted, been studying hard for 6 months, didn't do well. They said, well, you can come back and test again in 6 months. And then I had to do that before I could even begin writing my dissertation, which is about an 18-month process. At the time, I had two little girls at home, ages 5 and 3, who never saw their daddy because he was either at work or at the library. And some people think I was crazy to drop out. You were so close! Yeah, but was it really worth taking another 2 years out of my kid's life? And I discovered at that moment that the initials I much would rather have after my name instead of PhD were DAD. I don't look back. Some things are just more important than how other people think about you. And it's that way with God, too. God knows what's on the inside. He's not impressed with Right Reverend Dr. So-and-so. What he's impressed with are hearts that are turned to him and love him and love their neighbor. But let me rush through the rest of this here. Religious radicals are so focused on themselves that they fail to see the spiritual carnage they inflict on others. That's what verses 44 and 52 are about. Jesus, in verse 44, compares these legalists to unmarked graves that people walked over unawares. Here's what's behind that. According to the Old Testament law, any contact with a dead body rendered a person socially and religiously unclean. What that means is, if you had contact with a dead body, you had to undergo a period of quarantine where you had to be separated from everybody else, and then you had to go through a cleansing ritual in order to be allowed back into the worship services. And you think about it, in that day and age, there's some very good hygienic reasons for that. You know, they didn't have a public health director back then. This really cut down on some of the infections and other things that were passed along. That's why the Jewish people at this time did not experience some of the other major health problems that their neighbors were prone to, because they had these kind of rules. What would happen, sometimes graves would not get marked. Nobody would put a headstone up. Nobody would put a marker up. So a person could unknowingly walk over one of these unmarked graves, and according to the law, they were defiled. So they have to go to quarantine, and they can't participate in worship until they go through all these steps to be cleansed. And Jesus was talking to these religious people here, these religious leaders, and saying, you guys are like those unmarked graves. People encounter you, people begin to follow you, and you are making them unclean. And they don't even know it. They're being defiled through no fault of their own just because they're following you. In a similar way, religious radicals have a tendency to create barriers between other people and God. And they do this in one of two ways. One, they encourage others to adopt their example, emphasizing the outward over the inner. And so people begin to put their trust in all the things they do instead of who they are before God. The other way that religious radicals do this is their actions and their attitudes inflict pain that drives other people away from God. How many of you know somebody who will not set foot in the doors of a church because of something that somebody else did to them years ago? I don't want to go to church with them hypocrites. I tell people, hey, come on, there's room for one more. You know, none of us are perfect. But I don't know how many people I've bumped into that have a barrier, they're hurt, and they're angry towards God because of something a Christian did to them. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart when I sometimes am that person. I don't want anything I do to prevent somebody else from coming to God. But religious legalists do it all the time by emphasizing the rules over the relationship. Lots of examples I can pull from this. There's a quote. It's attributed to Gandhi, although nobody's ever really been able to find where he said this, where he's often saying, I like your Christ, but I dislike you Christians because you Christians are so unlike your Christ. He may not have actually said that. I don't know, but he did say some things very similar to that. From Gandhi's own autobiography, he said this. He's talking about an experience he had. About this time, I heard of a well-known Hindu who had been converted to Christianity. It was the talk of the town that when he was baptized, he had to eat beef and drink liquor. Now, think about that for a second. You know, for us, in this context, the unchristian would be the person that would drink liquor. And, you know, if you became a Christian, you'd give all that stuff up, right? In India, back in the 20s and 30s, the thing was, if you became a Christian, you had to start drinking liquor because they equated Christianity with Europeans. So to be a good, you know, Europeans ate meat, which good Hindus didn't, and they drank alcohol, which their religion prescribed as well. I thought that was kind of interesting, kind of ironic there. After he was baptized, he had to eat beef and drink liquor. He also had to change his clothes, and that henceforth he began to go about in European costume, including a hat. These things got on my nerves. Surely, thought I, a religion that compelled one to eat beef, drink liquor, and change one's own clothes did not deserve that name. I'd also heard that the new convert had already begun abusing the religion of his ancestors, their customs, and their country. All these things created in me a dislike for Christianity. Answer this for me. What does becoming a follower of Jesus have to do with what kind of clothes you wear or what you eat? And yet, in that mind frame, to be a Christian, you were expected to do those things. This man even started changing the way he dressed, started wearing a European suit instead of the traditional garb. And in doing so, because he emphasized the outward instead of the inward, created a barrier for people like Gandhi to hear the gospel. That may sound like an extreme example. You may say, well, that's Gandhi's fault for not being open to the truth. But at the same time, it shows how easy it is for us to create barriers by emphasizing the wrong things. Just how often today is the church known more for what it's against than what it's for? Amen? We're heading into a very contentious political season. And there are some stands the church must make when it comes to morality. But there are other stands, other fights that we get drawn into that we have no business being identified with. And that doesn't mean they're not worthy fights. It's just we need to be very careful we don't allow our Christian witness to get confused with secular pursuits. When you came in here today, we didn't check your political affiliation. We got Democrats, we got Republicans, we got independents, we got people who never voted a day in their life. And we all kneel at the same cross and worship the same Savior. Now, religious radicals hold others to high expectations that they themselves have no intention of meeting. Verse 46, Jesus criticized these lawyers for using their interpretations of the Bible to place huge burdens on other people while they refused to take these on themselves. Now, what are lawyers really good at finding in the law? Loopholes. Yeah, I asked that question in Sunday school, got the same answer. How many times do we do the same thing? We raise up a standard that we judge other people by that we have no intention of following ourselves. We're all really good at pointing out the sins of others. We're kind of blind to our own sins. This is a funny story, but it points a real truth. When I was growing up, I had a really good friend. A guy got saved when he was 15, loved the Lord, involved in ministry now. God's really used him to reach a lot of teenagers in his ministry. He's served in some of the biggest churches in America as a student pastor. But we were growing up. This guy grew up in Middle Valley, typical Middle Valley kid from that time. And one of the things that was so typical about him was he liked to dip a little skull every now and then. He had that little ring in his back pocket left over from his BC days. We had a pastor at the time in our church that hated tobacco. Great man of God, but he used to get out and preach on dipping snuff every now and then. And I never forget one Sunday night after he'd done that, me and my friend were outside, and my friend was just really hot. And he says, you know what? I'll give up my skull when he learns to push back away from the table. See, we'll preach against sins that we don't have, that we personally don't indulge in. We won't preach about gluttony. Be careful about setting up a standard for somebody else that you wouldn't want turned against you. To point out the pet sins of others while ignoring your own. Jesus calls these Pharisees on that. Religious radicals outwardly honor God's word while simultaneously ignoring and undermining it. These Pharisees, they gave great sums of money to build these elaborate tombs honoring the prophets, some of which you can still see today outside of Jerusalem and in other places around Israel. And Jesus looks at these men and says, you guys are building these great monuments to the prophets, but you're not listening to what the prophets said. Your fathers killed these prophets who came to tell people about God and His truth, and yet you're here, you say you're honoring them, but you're actually participating in your father's sin because you're not listening to them either. With your mouth, you're saying, yes, Isaiah was a great man of God. Yes, Jeremiah was a great man of God. Yes, Malachi was a great man of God. Let's build a monument, but you're not doing what they told you to do, just like your fathers. And when you look at some of these great preachers in the Old Testament, these prophets that God sent, as Jesus said, in God's wisdom, He sent these men to bring His message. And so many of them said pretty much the exact same things Jesus is saying here in this passage. You put on this big outward show, but inwardly your hearts are not there. Yes, you go around saying, the temple, we have the temple. God's not going to allow us to be destroyed because we have God's temple and we're sacrificing. And God said through the prophets, I don't care about your sacrifices, I want your hearts. To obey is better than sacrifice. And so many of the prophets gave that same message, and yet they ignored it. And it's the same sin the Pharisees were guilty of, and sometimes we are guilty of. Everything looks good on the outside, but on the inside, we're so far away from God, it is not even funny. God's not even a blip on our radar. But look at all the things we do for God. And then Jesus lays the boom on these people. He says God will hold these religious radicals accountable not only for their own sin, but for the spiritual damage they brought to others. This struggle between false outward piety and true inner faith has been a factor in the story of humanity since the beginning. Jesus brings up the examples here of Abel and Zechariah. Of course, Abel we're all familiar with. Back in Genesis chapter 4, the very first martyr. And if you'll remember, the factor that led to his killing at the hands of his brother were. They both came to worship. Abel's heart was open before God. Cain didn't have the right motives, and so God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. Cain got mad, killed his brother. It's the same thing, the same religious game we play sometimes. Instead of wondering, well, God, why didn't you like my offering? We get mad at our neighbor. Zechariah is not the prophet Zechariah that we have a book named after. In the way that the Hebrew Bible is laid out, the book of 2 Chronicles comes at the end. They group their books a little differently. Same books, just arranged a little differently than we arrange them. All the history books are at the end. And this was a prophet who was murdered for telling the truth in the very courts of the temple. And any Jewish reader at that time would have recognized the reference there. Now you may say, well, it's A to Z. Unfortunately, that doesn't work out in either Hebrew or Greek. But in English, it's a good thought, right? Abel to Zechariah. From the beginning of the prophets to the end of the prophets, we always try to shoot the messenger instead of letting the message sink in and change us. This present generation Jesus talks about, that refers to all those who value tradition and outward righteousness over true repentance. So what does Jesus really want? Well, it all boils down to this. Instead of religious radicals, Jesus wants honest disciples who express heartfelt repentance and humble faith. Jesus had already told these people what he expected. Luke 9, verse 23, he says, if you want to come after me, three things you need to do. You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross daily, and you have to follow me. You have to deny yourself. You have to put aside your own agenda, your own righteousness, and realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Isn't it interesting that true humility is the antidote to religious pride? We get so stuck up on ourselves, and then Jesus comes and pops our religious bubble and reminds us we are sinners, that we all have sinned, we all need a Savior. We have to take up our cross daily to consider ourselves dead people for the sake of Jesus. Dead people don't have desires. Dead people don't pursue material things. Dead people are dead to the things of this world. And then we have to follow Jesus. We have to imitate Him. We get behind Him and we go where He leads us. We follow Jesus. If you look at your life and you see this kind of legalism at work in you, what do? First of all, you need to humble yourself. You need to humble yourself before God. And we're like, God, I am no better than anybody else. Let me tell you how liberating that is. I am a recovering legalist. Let me tell you how liberating it is to come to the point in your life where you realize, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I am no better than this person next to me. We all need the same Jesus. It's not anything I've done. It's what He's done on my behalf. That is so liberating to come to that point. To not have to worry about judging other people anymore, but to accept God's grace in my life and to be able to extend that grace to the people around me. Because this kind of religious radicalism has left a lot of victims in its wake. Some of you bear the scars from both sides of this. Humble yourself before God. Admit your need for Him. Accept His grace into your life. Remember, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And then extend that same grace to the people around you. Love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the people Jesus is looking for. It's not the people that can put on the show. It's the people whose hearts are open to Him.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.